Ephesians chapter 4. Barry read a section of verses from this letter. We're going to read a few verses that precede those verses in preparation for our study together this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. And we began reading in verse 1 where Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." It's good to be with you this morning. Appreciate so much your presence here. It's good to be back. I enjoyed being away last week working with the brethren at Ramsey Road, and that's in the Sierra Vista area down a little bit south of here, It was good to see Stan and Susan. They came down and supported the meeting on Friday night. Appreciated that. And concluded that meeting last Sunday morning and was back with you Sunday night. But I want to thank Jay and Stan for their good work and preaching while I was gone. And I believe Ed also taught the Bible class while I was gone. Appreciate them stepping up to do that and helping me out so that I could go and hold that gospel meeting. We have visitors this morning. We're delighted by your presence. You're an honored guest, and we appreciate so much your being here with us. And you're always invited to come back and be with us at any opportunity you can. Good to see Ray and Cindy. They've been traveling a little bit, so it's good to see them here this morning. Good to have y'all back. In Ephesians chapter 4, one of the things I want to focus on is a statement that Paul makes in verse 3 about the idea of being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This would be a needed lesson for the brethren at Ephesus. They are, in some ways, a divided group. We mean by that they are made up of Jew and Gentile alike. And of course, if you've read through the New Testament, you know that throughout the first century, there was a problem on the part of the Jewish Christians who did not accept the Gentile Christians on the basis of their obedience to the gospel. They were saying, no, there's more you have to do. Even though you've obeyed the gospel, unless you are circumcised of flesh according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. We don't acknowledge you as brethren. And that was just simply wrong. And the apostles spent a good bit of the first century trying to correct that wrong that was being taught. There is a circumcision that is required in order to become a child of God, to be sure. But it's not a fleshly circumcision. We find that out in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 11 where Paul said, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Oh, what is that, Paul? "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Just as circumcision under the old covenant was a cutting away of the flesh, so spiritual circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh of the old man of sin. It is a circumcision of the heart. And that is sufficient. That is what God expects and allows. And that is what the Jewish Christians just simply would not accept on the part of the Gentiles. It's as if there was a separate plan of salvation for them. May I say there is not a separate plan of salvation for anybody? I know that there are some folks that are teaching that today, that there is a plan of salvation that Peter preached to the Jews and a plan of salvation that Paul preached to the Gentiles. Friend, that simply cannot be if there's one faith, Ephesians 4 and verse 4 and 5. If there's one faith, that is to say, one revelation from God, one system of faith, and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. And Jesus, upon His ascension to the Father, gave His departing instructions, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel only to..." No, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go on, Lord, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Oh, you meant for the Jews. No, "he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Well, you aren't talking about the Gentiles. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That is Jew and Gentile alike. So we can conclude from the gospel itself in Romans 1 and verse 16 that it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, in that the Jew and the Greek alike have to obey the same message of Christ crucified, raising again from the dead, ascending to the Father, commissioning His message to be preached and obeyed throughout all of the earth. And so that is the plan of salvation that God has given and expects one to obey. And yet the Ephesian church is made up of those brethren that have some difficulties with one another. And the problem was doctrinal, and so it needs to be corrected. I'm sure there may have been personal issues as well. That's neither here nor there for now. There were doctrinal issues that needed to be resolved, and one of those was that the Jews that were Christians needed to stop this nonsense of saying that the Gentiles who had obeyed the gospel were not truly Christians unless they were circumcised according to the old law, which was nailed to the cross at the death of Christ, Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. But Paul admonishes that there be unity in this congregation, unity in the faith, unity that is achieved by following the system of faith, as we read about later in the chapter that Barry read for us, until we all attain to the unity of the faith to a mature man. Well, we're going to achieve that unity on the basis of a thus saith the Lord. For me, it's sad to think about the many years I've been preaching, although there are those who have been preaching a lot longer than me, and to have seen what I have seen, and that there are those brethren who have problems that negatively affect not only their relationship with other brethren, but also cause problems in the local church. When brethren have problems with one another, especially within the same congregation, it seems to permeate throughout the whole fellowship of that local church. And it's not long before people are talking or whispering about a number of things. And we can't have that and have unity at the same time. There's no way to say to one another, as Amos said so long ago, how can two walk together except they be in agreement, and just turn that on its head and say, well, you go north and I'll go south and we'll walk together. It doesn't work like that. So what I want to talk about this morning for the few moments that we're together is how we need to be diligent to be in unity and at peace with one another as brethren. Before I move any further, let me say, as far as unity goes, what we cannot have, and this is not part of the lesson, but what we cannot have is unity at any cost. That simply cannot be achieved, where we have a unity in doctrinal diversity. Years ago, in the 90s, that was cited, and maybe even in the 80s, understand that I wasn't even a Christian during that time, so I didn't know a lot of what was being said until years and years later when I came in on the tail end of that fight going out. But I remember reading a number of tracts and a lot of material and hearing a lot of good preaching in gospel meetings about this problem that came about in the late 80s and early 90s as a result of some brethren coming to the defense of a false teacher. This was a brother who was beloved amongst our brethren, but he was teaching error on divorce and remarriage. And because of that, some of his friends jumped to his defense and said, an honorable, venerable warrior has been attacked. There was a paper that was put out that ran about 17 articles in defense of that brother. The problem is, they should have been running 17 articles in defense of the truth, and this brother was not preaching the truth on this subject. And yet one brother, who was one of his defenders, was arguing essentially that we can have unity with him, even though there is doctrinal diversity. He said we can have unity in doctrinal diversity. Now watch where this falls apart, even for those brethren who said that. We can have unity in doctrinal diversity with the one who's teaching error. So here's a man teaching error on divorce, in essence leading people to commit adultery by going through with unscriptural divorces and unscriptural remarriages. So that this is diversity, doctrinal diversity. We don't agree with him, but it's okay for him to teach it, they would say. It's just not okay for you to believe it and to practice it. Say again. Wait to see if I can get this right. It's okay for him to teach his error. That's okay. We can be in fellowship with him. But if you practice what he says, we can't be in fellowship with you. Well, that doesn't stand to the smell test, does it? It just doesn't. And so imagine this scenario. Now watch how this goes. Let's just suppose that we have John Smith, and John Smith is a false teacher. John Smith has taught this couple, this young couple, to get into a subsequent remarriage. In other words, they're in an adulterous marriage. But where they're going to attend services, they won't accept them. They say, no, we can't accept you. We can't have you here because you're in adultery. Oh, yes, but John Smith taught us we were okay. It doesn't matter what John Smith said, the church says. Yes, but you're having John Smith for a gospel meeting next week. Well, that's okay. Isn't that something? That's unity and doctrinal diversity, they tell us. But that's wrong. Not only is it wrong to extend fellowship to the false teacher and not to those who practice his false doctrine, it's wrong to extend fellowship to the false teacher, period. If he's a false teacher, we cannot be in unity with him and we cannot have fellowship with him. But I'm not talking about a broad fellowship this morning or a broadness of unity. I'm talking more about unity within the local church. How can we be given over to the diligence that needs to be there to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? I'm going to start with a question and ask, well, why is unity so elusive? Because it certainly seems to be. It certainly seems that in various congregations where unity should be obviously the front and center premise of that group, it is not. Years ago, a brother by the name of Billy Ashworth, who has now since gone on to his reward, told me when I first started preaching, he said, you will find, not long after you start preaching, that you will work with congregations where there will be unity, but there will be somebody in there who cannot wait to bust that into pieces and just shatter it like an egg. And Brother Ashworth was right about that. Now, that may not be the case here, and it may not have been the case at the work I was at previously, but it certainly has been the case at many works where I have been able to preach. And he was absolutely right. So why is it that unity is so elusive? May I submit that one of the reasons for that is because of pride? Somebody has been rubbed the wrong way, and they're not going to let someone live that down. Pride is perhaps one of the most difficult things to conquer. You come up against me, hey, we've got to have eye for an eye here. Oh, no, no, that's not what Jesus taught. As a matter of fact, he taught the reverse. I know that seems to be the quote-unquote natural tendency on the part of an individual to respond in kind. Here's a brother or a sister who grows angry believing that they've been wronged. Somebody has said something unkind about them or to them. They've been wronged. They've had something said about them or something done to them, and they're going to make sure that they teach those folks a lesson. They're going to get them and grab hold of them by the hair and show them that this is not how you treat me. So pride is stepping in here. They never stop to think about how the Lord was treated, and we're to be followers of Christ. They never stop to think about that. They're only concerned at that moment that they believe they have been mistreated. Or a brother or sister develops the my way or the highway attitude. We're going to do things this way because I said so. I'll give you a couple of examples. I know these are anecdotal, but there are a couple of examples I've seen through the years. I've been places where brethren have thrown an absolute fit. These are brethren now. When should this happen amongst brethren? Brethren have thrown an absolute fit because it was suggested that we change the time of the Sunday night service from 6 o'clock to 5 o'clock. No reason was given for why. They were just wanting to change it. And you could probably deduce a reason why. Maybe it was because they wanted to, kind of like they do in daylight saving time, shift the time a little bit. Maybe that's what they were trying to do. It doesn't matter what they were trying to do. And for the purposes of this discussion, that's what they were wanting to do. And there were brethren who said, well, if we do that, I'm leaving. I'm not going to stay here. I'm getting out of here. I remember years ago what we used to joke about in gospel meetings. What time do y'all start your gospel meeting? Scriptural time, they would say. You know what time that was? 7:30. That's what they meant by that, 7:30. But when brethren began to go to 7 o'clock, and maybe they did that because a lot of parents were coming with their kids on a school night, and I know 30 minutes doesn't seem like a lot of time, but how about when you're sleeping in the morning? 30 minutes seems a little bit better. So they decided we would go to 7 o'clock instead of 7:30. And brethren threw a fit about that, and some of them said, well, if that's the way it's going to be, we're not even going to attend it. You're going to leave a congregation because they have their gospel meeting at 7 instead of 7:30, we're out of here. That's not the way it was done when my father was here. Sort of something like that. Or if we change the Lord's Supper, and I'm not talking about change the elements. I'm not talking about changing the day. That would be wrong. That would be doctrinally unsound. Ed pointed out that Christians are to do this on the first day of the week when we come together. No question about that, Acts 20 and verse 7. Suppose we have the Lord's Supper after the sermon rather than before. We do it before here. There are congregations that do it after where they are. Do you have a problem with that? I do not. That is certainly well within their right, if you will, as an autonomous group of brethren. But there have been brethren who, I remember, Years ago, they moved the Lord's Supper at one congregation to the beginning of the service rather than after the service. And the reason they did that was because there was a brother there who had come down with Alzheimer's, and the longer the service went on, where they served it beforehand, he would get he would get fidgety, he would get nervous, that something was wrong, he couldn't handle it. So they moved it to accommodate that problem. They didn't do away with it, they just moved it within the service so that it would be better for his situation. And the brethren didn't think about that, didn't care about that. They just know that when they were growing up there 30 years ago, this is when it was done. My way or the highway. One other example. Concerning the Lord's Supper, several years ago when I was preaching with the Somerville Road Church in Decatur, wonderful group of brethren, they had the Lord's Supper. It didn't matter what time they did that, before or after the service, but they, as we do here, typically had brethren give a talk before the Lord's Supper. It wasn't mandated, it was just what was done. Now, once in a while, a brother that was heading the supper didn't do that. He would just get up and they would go straight into prayer. That's fine too. But there were brethren there who really had a problem with someone giving a talk before the Lord's Supper. They met with me, came to the office, had me go out with them to dinner so that they could complain about it and say, we've got to stop this. They need to get up there and do what they're up there to do. That's what they would say. I said, well, what are they up there to do? Just serve the Lord's Supper, they said. They're talking 7, 8, 10 minutes. Boy, 10 minutes to give to the Lord's Supper is just too much time, isn't it? We can't beat the Baptist to the sizzler if we give 10 minutes to the Lord. The very idea. So at any rate, that was the argument. Well, they're saying too much. It's going on for 7 or 8 minutes. And I'm not kidding when I say this. After they told me that, for the next 3 months, 12 Sundays in a row, I timed it. So I'd take my mind off the Lord's Supper so I could time it the longest talk that was given in that 12-week period was a minute and a half. But they were saying 7, 8, 10 minutes. It's just unreal. And if that didn't stop, then we were going to go down the road. We're going to go somewhere else. Pride comes in when a brother or sister lacks the attitude of Christ, and they're going to split up a group. They're going to destroy unity. They're not following the Lord. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." He's talking to me too. Oh, well, what about it, Peter? That we follow in His steps? How? "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." What a high standard to meet. But we are called to meet that standard. And if we're doing that, then pride is out the window. Jesus did not live in pride. We know that He was humble in every respect. We'll say more about that in a moment. Indeed, Proverbs 16, verse 18 gives us the warning that pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before stumbling. Remember the parable that Jesus told? Because there were some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. In Luke 18, He told the parable of two men, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, that they had gone up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee was standing and praying this to himself: "God, I thank You that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Look at me." This man needed an audience to give him a standing ovation. But the tax collector, this one that's collecting taxes for the Roman authority, that is looked down upon by every Jew, is standing some distance away and was not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." There's no room for pride. It is one of the many things that God hates in Proverbs 6. A proud look or a haughty spirit, one translation may say in Proverbs 6 and verse 17. Another reason that unity is elusive, not only because of pride, but is because the mind set on the flesh. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I'm not going to chase the rabbit that I feel compelled to chase here, but needless to say, there are brethren who have missed this text too in an effort to advance some false position on something that's a sugar stick for them. They say, well, here's the mind on the flesh. It can't be subject to the law of God, the mind on the flesh. Well, the mind on the flesh better submit itself to the law of God if it's going to become that which is after the Spirit. So the bottom line here is that the mindset on the flesh, as long as it's on the flesh, cannot please God. And of course, it cares nothing about the things of the Spirit. That's the idea. So I need to turn that around and take my mind off of fleshly things, off of the things of this old world, which is going to perish, and put it on the will of God as revealed by the Holy Spirit. And when brethren fall back into the traits of the old man of sin, there's no room for unity because their mind is set on the flesh. In the old man of sin, that's what our mind is set on. But when we become a new creature in Christ, we lay aside the old man of sin. We become renewed in the spirit of our mind. As long as we're doing that, we're striving for unity. But unity will be elusive if we have our mindset on the flesh, also because we have a determined enemy. Unity is elusive. We are certainly familiar and aware of the idea of enemies in our lifetime. If I may walk the conversation back towards, say, a national situation, let's take our mind away from the spiritual for just a moment and consider this point that we're familiar with enemies. I'm not suggesting that it's right to have enemies, just simply that we're familiar with it. If you're an American, if you have any idea about history, you know that for a long time we would have considered Hitler's Germany as an enemy of this nation. We certainly would have considered Tojo's Japan that way, Hussein's Iraq, Osama bin Laden, the system or philosophy of communism. And there are those that still hold these hatreds to this day. I talked to a brother several years ago who was a gospel preacher. I don't know if he's followed history or not, but some of these are not enemies anymore as we see them. But he said, you know, I fought in World War II and we were taught to hate those Japanese and I still hate them, he said. And I said, well, brother, that book you've been preaching about 50 years says you can't. And he didn't like that. And sadly, he has gone on since then. But the bottom line is, whatever we think about this, we certainly understand the concept of one who has an enemy. We see in the historical setting of those times certain nations as being enemies or certain philosophies as being enemies. But there has been no greater enemy that you and I have ever faced than that of Satan himself. In 1 Peter 5 and in verse 8, we're told to be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, see the imagery here. Be of sober spirit. If again, in a worldly way, in a secular way, if I were not sober, but if I were liquored up, I wouldn't know one thing from the next. Or as I say, where I'm from, I'd be like the dog that doesn't know come here from Sikkim. I would end up being so intoxicated, I wouldn't be able to defend my family. I wouldn't be able to defend those I love. If someone was going to attack us or whatever, I wouldn't be able to do anything to prevent that because I wouldn't be on the lookout. I wouldn't have the ability because I'm intoxicated. Now, in spiritual matters, be of sober spirit. If I am intoxicated with worldly things and the lust of this world, then Satan has a greater advantage and he does not need it. He has an even greater advantage if I'm not filled with the Spirit, and that is to say, filled with the knowledge of the Spirit through the revelation of His Word, then I'm not going to be able to present any challenge to this enemy whatsoever. And of course, it is the Lord who fights our battles, but He's not going to fight through one who's intoxicated with the world. So I have to be a sober spirit and to be on the alert that I might stand against the devil. And if I'm not doing that, I'm not contributing to unity, and it's always going to remain unity. Is always going to remain elusive until brethren decide that they love one another, that they care for one another. And if they don't, they're not going to have unity at all. And I've also been a part of congregations where that's the truth, where brethren sit on opposite sides of the building because they can't stand one another. I remember a congregation years ago of an older woman who had a daughter. And when I say older, of course, understand the perspective. I was about 20-something. So she was probably in her 60s. And then she had a daughter in her 40s. And they had a falling out, but yet both were Christians. Both were members of the same congregation. They had a falling out. They sat on different sides of the building. So the mother could go out that door, and the daughter could go out that door. I remember talking to the preacher there when I was working with him as a preacher in training. What in the world is going on around here? Well, when brethren decide they don't love each other, that's another reason why unity is so elusive. So we've answered that question. Now let's talk about how Jesus demands unity. But we noticed already in our introduction, not at any price, but he demands unity. In Matthew 16 and in verse 24, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, we often talk about the idea of following the Lord or even taking up the cross, which is implying great difficulty. But there is also the need to deny self. If I'm not willing to do that, I cannot have unity. I can't have unity in the home, can't have unity within the body of Christ as this local church. Jesus commands that we love one another. That's what Jesus commanded. In John 13 and in verse 34, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." This is not the only place where Jesus speaks of this, or his apostles speak to this. Inasmuch as we receive the apostles, we are receiving their doctrine. Their doctrine is the doctrine of Christ. So in that we are receiving Christ. Consider how Jesus emphasized this through Paul. Last Sunday, Jay used 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to show this point about peace and unity. I'm not, by the way, trying to re-preach that, but 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. Since Jay used that, we'll pass from that and notice 1 Corinthians 13. And what is going on here is we have another church that is not at unity. We have a congregation very similar to the congregation at Ephesus in the Church of God at Corinth. And they have a number of problems. They have a number of problems within their worship. They're not doing things in an orderly way. They have spiritual gifts, but they're misusing them. They're also categorizing some of them as higher than they really should. There are some there that speak in tongues but don't understand that that's an even lower gift, if you will, than the gift of prophesying, because when he prophesies, he edifies the church because he speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. But one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He's speaking mysteries. He doesn't know what he's saying, but he knows that this is some gift from the Lord, and the Lord certainly knows what he's saying. But the reason he doesn't know what he's saying is not because he's speaking some heavenly language. It's because there's no interpreter. And so Paul gives admonition about that, that if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. And if there's no interpreter, then he must keep silent. Someone says, "Well, I can't do that." All of these folks claim they can do these sorts of things. They know that they can't. But they say, "Well, I can't do that. I can't be silent." Well, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. But here's the point that I want to get at with this. There's a problem at Corinth on a number of levels, and the use of miraculous gifts is one of them. So Paul tells them what they needed to be striving for if they are going to speak the same thing, if they're going to be of the same mind, if they're going to have the same care for one another, what has to be present? Well, he starts in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13 and says, "If I speak with the tongues of angels but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give my body, if I surrender my body to be burned, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account wrong suffered. It does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, Paul said, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child, but when I became a man, I did away with it. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, and the greatest of these is love. Brethren need to have love for one another. And that's the argument Paul is making here. For the time in which spiritual gifts were abiding, during that time, there were some there placing so much emphasis on that, Paul said, well, these things are going away. When the perfect comes, those things will no longer be needed. They're serving their purpose to get us to the perfect, that is to say, to the complete revelation of God. When that happened, these are going to be gone away. Now what are you going to do? You need to love one another. He's talking about the duration of those gifts in chapter 13. And while there's a great deal of application that can be made from 1 Corinthians 13 in other areas of life, the context is talking about within the local church, and we need to love one another if we're going to have unity. He also, Jesus, commanded this through the Hebrew writer in a very short statement in Hebrews 13, verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. Through John, so many recognize and understand that John the Apostle is the one referenced in the Gospel of John as the Apostle whom Jesus loved. And some even call him affectionately the Apostle of Love because he writes so much about it. He writes not only what Jesus said about love, but he writes extensively on it throughout his Gospel as well as his three epistles and to some degree even into the book of Revelation. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 7 he says, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And he puts a nice button on that point later in his text in verse 19. We love because God first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Unity will never be achieved, even though Jesus commanded it, if we don't love one another and if we don't serve one another. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 43, Jesus drew kind of a distinction between the way it is with the Gentiles, how that they have rulers that lord it over them, but it's not this way with you. The one who wishes to be great among you must become your servant. And was he willing to back that up? You better believe it. While they're arguing with one another during the institution of the Lord's Supper, which one of us is greatest in the kingdom? Jesus gets up, and takes a towel, and begins to wash their feet. The Son of God, on his knees, washing the feet of the disciples. He is the greatest, and yet he demonstrates that he's here as one who serves, and we must do the same thing. Galatians 5 and verse 13. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn this freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Just does not come easy to Christians, especially in America, who think, well, hey, I'm free. I don't serve anybody. Christians are to deny themselves. We serve one another. We serve the Lord, and we serve one another in the local church, and that's going to involve the mindset of our Lord. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul said, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That's a death that Chris Bates deserved. That's a death with agony and suffering that I deserved, that he endured for me, that I might be redeemed. I deserve that death, and I deserve the subsequent everlasting condemnation that should follow that death. But the sinless Savior made a way, the way, that did not have to happen. And if we serve one another the way He served us in giving of Himself so as to save us, then we're going to do a lot towards achieving unity. In Ephesians 5 and verse 21, we find there the statement by the Apostle Paul that we're to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's all of us, subject to one another. Brother and sister in Christ alike are to be subject to one another in spiritual matters. There's still a headship that has to be understood and obeyed and followed, but nevertheless, this stands. In spiritual matters, to be subject in the fear of Christ. This is going to promote and accomplish unity, the very unity for which our Lord prayed. In the high priestly prayer of John 17 and verse 20, he said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is his apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. If you claim that you believe Jesus as Lord, then you have no choice but to work towards unity. We cannot be disjointed. And I'm not necessarily talking about unity being manifested in everybody's house all the time. I'm talking about unified in doctrinal matters so that we grow stronger in our bond of love toward one another and, of course, toward the Lord, and stronger as a local church. So what do we know so far? We know why unity is elusive. We see that Jesus has commanded unity. Let's show very quickly that the church for which Jesus died argues for unity. He didn't come just to save a select few people or a number of people, as Calvinism tells us, but rather Jesus died to save all. Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man is seeking to save that which was lost. And in Acts 4 and in verse 12, Peter preached that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I cannot be saved through Joseph Smith or his false doctrine. I cannot be saved through John Calvin and his false doctrine. I cannot be saved through Mary Baker Eddy and her false doctrine. I cannot be saved through Muhammad and his false doctrine. I can only be saved in and through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to purchase men, redeem them from sin, set them free from that bondage by the blood that he shed, so that in their being set free, they are added to his church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. That argues for unity. We need to speak the same thing, believe the same thing. There are going to be matters of indifference, of course, that we can differ on. I don't know any two brethren who agree on every single thing. But in matters of faith, we better. Jesus shed his blood so that we might become his family. Again, arguing for unity here. The church is the family of God, or the household of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And that tells me that we're brethren in the Lord. We are brethren, we belong to the Lord, and we are individually members of one another. And being in the family of God is a much higher honor than anything else. You'll hear people talk about how much their family name means to them. And I appreciate that, I understand that. There are those that consider themselves part of a dynasty. Well, none of that is as impressive as one saying, well, I'm in the family of God. That is the most important family that we can be a part of, and the only family that means something for sure in Christ, no matter who you are. Brother or sister, no matter what your opinions or your feelings are, they are not more important than someone else's in the body of Christ. And that's what happens a lot of times when we get into this unity issue. My feelings over your feelings. What I want versus what you want. And I'm going to win every time. That's how it plays out. And that's the unfortunate thing about unity being so difficult to achieve. So what do we know so far? We've seen why unity is elusive. We've seen that Jesus commands unity. We've also noticed that the church that he died to establish and to build argues for unity. Let's conclude with the question, what can I do to achieve unity? What is it that I can do? Well, there's a lot of things we can say, but for sake of time, we'll just sum all of this up into really this point here. What can I do? I can determine that no matter what anybody else is doing, I'm going to serve the Lord. That's how I'm going to be at unity with others who are doing the same thing. If they're not willing to have unity with me, what can I do about that? All I can do is serve the Lord. Joshua, with pretty close to his dying breath, admonishes with Israel with these words in Joshua 24 and in verse 15, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is saying, I'm going to do what is right if it hair-lips the devil, so to speak. I'm going to do what is right. No matter what you do, I'm going to do right. And so if we come at this with that attitude, we can have unity. But somebody says, well, what about me? My feelings got hurt. My feelings got hurt in a matter. And so what about me? Well, I might ask you this. I'm not trying to dismiss that. It is a little bit strange to hear someone my age say, well, that hurt my feelings. That sounds like something that a teenager would say or someone even younger. It just seems kind of strange for someone, well, he hurt my feelings when he said that. What? I might ask you this in response to that. Somebody says, well, my feelings got hurt. How can I be at unity? Well, suppose your feelings get hurt in the marriage. What are you going to do now? You're just going to divorce your wife or your husband because your feelings got hurt? Is that how it works? Well, let me tell you, if that's what your plan is, you need to consider something. In Matthew 5 and in verse 32, Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, watch it, causes her to commit adultery. So if I put my wife away because she hurt my feelings, you just don't know, she just ripped me to shreds with her words. And they just sliced and diced right through my heart. Hurt my feelings. I couldn't even look at her the same. So I have to get out of this. I just can't do it. Well, you're going to cause her to commit adultery. Now, yes, that'll be on her head. But I'll have to stand before the Lord accountable for that. Because that's what He said. That's how he framed that situation. Or what about this? As parents, implicit in that, you have children. So suppose your children hurt your feelings. What are you going to do about it? I'm just not going to be their dad or mom anymore. That's how it's going to be. Now, we're not talking about what you might say is sin. I know that hurting feelings can kind of roll into that, depending on what we're talking about. Let's just say, though, that our children hurt our feelings because they start trusting in someone else rather than what we're telling them, and we feel somewhat disrespected. I've heard brethren say this before. Well, you know, my son, my daughter, whoever, they smarted off to me, and I'm done with them. I've had it. I'm not listening to them. They don't need to call me anymore. They don't need to talk to me anymore. Listen, I'm not saying that's easy. What I'm asking, though, is in a reasonable way, if that happens, are you done? You done with them? Because if you're not, then why would you be that way with your brethren? Just because your feelings are hurt about something. We wouldn't do that with our kids. What about at work? Your boss hurts your feelings at work. Now understand that there needs to be some respect. There needs to be some respect. I understand that a boss may not feel that way. A boss may not show you respect. You may have raised three kids and he's not raised one. And on that basis alone, I submit that you deserve. But he may not give that to you. Well, you can always look for another job. But here's what I'm really getting at. Here's a boss who hurts your feelings. And so without respect to the concern for your family and your obligations, you just quit. So you go home and your wife is hoping you're going to bring that paycheck home so that she can balance that budget and go grocery shopping. But you say, sorry, honey, I can't do that. I quit. The boss just hurt my feelings and I'm not going to work where my feelings are being hurt. Well, you might have just hurt her feelings. What if she decides to leave you for that? You see how this works? This is a problem. People don't think it through. That's the problem. Or what about this? If the truth hurts your feelings, and I'm talking about the truth of the gospel, you going to turn away from that? A preacher of the gospel who is telling you the truth of the gospel, even when it hurts, and we're presupposing that he's not doing that in a malicious way. He's not trying to hurt you. But the truth hurts. I can say it with a smile on my face, or I can say it very firm, and it doesn't matter how you say it. If you're on the opposite side of the truth, it feels like somebody swinging a baseball bat for a home run. It hurts. But because of that, are you going to turn your back from it? Do you realize that if you're alienated from God, you're in sin? That hurts when you realize that you caused the death of His Son by your sin, that I did too. That hurts. There's nothing about that that is good. There's nothing about that that I get to celebrate. Oh, I'm so glad I caused a man to die. That's not at all sound thinking. So I'm not going to turn away from the gospel just because my feelings are hurt by the gospel. What I need to do is turn to it for healing and for balm. That's what I need to do. is leave the path of sin, which is really the cause of the hurt, and embrace the gospel. Paul said the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. And don't we have that very thing going on today? People don't want to hear the gospel because it hurts, and so they can find some preacher out there, Smiling Joel over there in Texas, they can find some preacher out there to tell them, oh, you're good. Everything's good. Nothing's wrong. Don't worry about that. Don't feel bad. We've all done this sort of thing. Yeah, in that respect, that's true. There needs to be a broken and contrite heart. There needs to be a broken and contrite heart who comes to the Lord seeking healing spiritually for that, and it's going to be found in the blood of Christ. So, what can I do? And all of these things are going on, things of this nature that are hurting my feelings. I'm going to leave you with what an older brother said to me one time about unity. It's a brother that has since died and gone on to his reward, and perhaps the most influential brother ever in my life, one I respected more than anybody. He said, son, he would call me that all the time, son, when brethren are not at unity where you are, you bow your neck and you do what is right. That's what he said. You bow your neck and you do what is right. You endure whatever is going on, but you do right. And that was tough. That's tough. Sound advice, but tough. But it will go a long way towards achieving unity if everybody, but you can determine now to continue setting an example, even if you're hurting, while you're trying to repair that hurt, even if you were the one wronged. Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And very, very, very quickly and very succinctly, if we're going to have unity, what can I do? I have to communicate. We have to talk with brethren. We have to talk with one another. If there's a problem, we need to take care of that situation. But unity is a two-way street. Both you and I have to work at it. And Jesus is not going to consider me faultless if I refuse to participate in unity. If I decide I'm going to sow strife among brethren, another one of those things God hates, if I'm going to do that, He's not going to hold me faultless. I can give every excuse in the world, yeah, but, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So let's strive together in our love for one another, and let's be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So I'm thankful to be working with a group of brethren who do that. But there may come a time when we're not like that, and we need to be ready for that. We need to be of the mind to strive to do whatever the will of the Lord is, even if it hurts. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a member of the body of Christ, you're not a Christian, you've never obeyed the gospel. We have all things ready, and we would love to assist you in putting on Jesus Christ this morning. If you would come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, as Peter commanded in Acts 2 and verse 38. And as we had referenced earlier, our Lord very simply put the plan of salvation as part of the thing to be preached in the Great Commission. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16, 16. And if you have need to do that, we have a baptistry full of water. We have clothes back there that will fit you, and we can help you obey the gospel this morning. Maybe you have obeyed the truth, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, and you find that you're out of duty. Why don't you take this time right now to pray and ask God for His mercy, repenting of your sins and trusting that He forgives you when you come to Him with a broken and contrite heart and in godly sorrow. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of the gospel call, we're here to do that and ask that if you're subject, make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.